Father God, we thank you for the work that Steve has put in on this. Father, we thank you for what you've laid on his heart. And help us now to hear, be challenged, and to be changed by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Great. Here's a question for you. Does God get your best? Does God get your best? Do we, as a church, give God our best? Or do we give God what we think is enough and simply hope for the best? Last week, we were looking at the first five verses of Malachi's prophecy, and Mark showed us how God had loved his people in his sovereign election by showing them a special kindness and mercy and blessing. Love that he'd shown to Jacob, but not to Esau. To Israel, but not to Edom. And we also saw how, very sadly, God's people in Malachi's day had forgotten that. And it's a fundamental, foundational truth. God loves his people. But his people have forgotten that. They've forgotten what he's like, what he's done for them, how he loves them. And that forgetfulness is the root cause of everything that follows. It leads to all that God holds against his people throughout the rest of Malachi. And we'll be looking at the first result of that this evening. Half-hearted worship. Forgetting God's love leads to half-hearted worship. If you've still got that open, look down with me at chapter 1, verse 6. If you don't have it open, why not open it up again? Verse 6, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? God's people have forgotten his love for them, and so they fail to love him and fear him and respect him, honor him and worship him as he deserves. They're lackluster in their service and half-hearted in their commitment. It's not that they've gone off and served other gods. It's actually striking in Malachi that there's not one mention that I've seen of idolatry in the whole of the book, when in fact that's a common accusation God has against his people in the Old Testament. No, it's not that Israel was giving honor to other gods. It's that the honor that they were giving to God, the Lord Almighty, was half-hearted and feeble. If you were here for our series, in the early chapters of Revelation, you might remember the letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says to that church, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And just as Jesus spoke to that church, so in Malachi, God speaks to this half-hearted, feeble people. He sends his prophet, his messenger, Malachi, to address his people, to remind them of all that he's done in the past, and to call them back into full relationship with him, characterized by joyful service and sacrifice, and a delight in the truth of his law, all founded on that immovable truth that God loves his people. And so in our passage tonight, God addresses his people again. And the issue seems to be that they were presenting subpar offerings for sacrifice. In their half-heartedness, they couldn't commit to bringing God their best. Again, it wasn't that they were taking those offerings to other gods. It's that the offerings that they were bringing to the Lord were their leftovers. And the priests, the spiritual leaders of God's people, were ready to accept them. We see this more than once throughout chapter 1, from halfway through verse 7. It is you priests who show contempt for, halfway through verse 6. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering food defiled, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. God goes on to explain how the priests have said the Lord's table is contemptible in verse 8. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? I mean, the rhetorical questions should make it obvious for us, shouldn't they? Is that not wrong? Well, we know the answer is yes. Would the governor, their human authority, be impressed by their offering? And we know the answer is no. Skip down to verse 12, it continues. But you profane it, that's God's name, by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Blind, lame, diseased, injured animals, far from bringing their best, these are pitiful specimens that God's people bring to him. And why? What a burden, they say. It's such effort. God demands so much. And what has he ever done for us? They have forgotten his love, and so their worship is feeble. Why even bother, they say? After all, we can always plead with our gracious gods, they say in verse 9, to accept whatever we bring, however dubious it may be. The Reverend Dr. Paul Adam is a retired Australian Anglican pastor, and he's written a great commentary on Malachi. And he coins this wonderful phrase to describe the offerings that the people were bringing: roadkill sacrifices. I did say he's Australian. You can imagine Australian roadkill. Roadkill sacrifices. I think that's fantastic. Injured, lame, diseased animals. They're like roadkill. God's people were supposed to bring their best, a perfect specimen to God, as a sign that they recognized that everything they had came from him in the first place, that they trusted him to provide for the future, and that they understood something of what it cost to pay for their sin. But instead, they bring the least of their flock, the dregs, roadkill. They say, this one's no good to me, God can have it. And that's the irony that God is trying to point out to his people. A roadkill sacrifice is no sacrifice at all. If it doesn't matter to us, it's no sort of sacrifice. If it costs us nothing, it's no sort of sacrifice. God's people were bringing roadkill sacrifices because they'd forgotten his love for them. And the priests accepted it. And in so doing, they despise God's name. They don't give him the honor and the worship he is due, for he is a great king. And it seems that God would prefer that they didn't bother at all. Perhaps we might expect God to be gracious and accept these non-sacrifices. That certainly seems to be the expectation in verse 9. But read on. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. I think that's what the priests are saying to the people. And God says, with such offerings from your hand, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Quite the opposite of accepting the people's leftovers. God does not accept them, and he wishes they would stop bringing them, and even that they would be shut out from the place where he has chosen to dwell with them, in the temple. It's serious business. God does not take the offering of roadkill sacrifices lightly. Rather, he would prefer that his people offered nothing. Reminiscent again, isn't it, of that lukewarm church in Laodicea. It would be better that they offered nothing than the non-sacrifices they were bringing. Now, of course, At least I don't think any of us take lambs or goats to the temple to be sacrificed to cover over our sin. I hope we don't, since we know that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the only perfect, once forever sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on the cross, perfectly paying for sin. But does that mean that we no longer sacrifice anything? Well, actually, I think if anything, it's the opposite. Because we live this side of the cross, and we've seen the fullness of God's love and mercy in Christ Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so we ought to sacrifice our whole selves to him. We need to remember Christ's love, and so sacrifice everything to him. Remember Christ's love, and so sacrifice everything to him. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And I'm pretty sure that this verse would have had Malachi nodding along in enthusiastic agreement. It actually follows a very similar pattern to what we see in Malachi. Remember that Malachi's listeners or readers have forgotten God's loving kindness to them. His mercy shown to them out of all the peoples on the earth, even though humanly speaking there was nothing lovable or impressive about them. God chose in his sovereign choice to love them and show them mercy. And in Romans, Paul has spent 11 chapters telling New Testament believers, us, all about the mercy shown to Christians in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross to pay for our sin. Surely the clearest demonstration of his love in all of history. And in view of that mercy, as we remember the undeserved kindness that God has shown us in Jesus, surely we ought to respond by offering our whole lives as a living sacrifice. And perhaps, obviously, the challenge for us is, do we do that? Do we give God our whole selves? Or does he get roadkill sacrifices? Do we offer things that cost us nothing, or the bare minimum? When opportunities come up to serve in church, I know my first thought is something along the lines of, is that going to disrupt my plans very much? I mean, if I'm free and if I have nothing better to do, in other words, if it costs me nothing, sure, I'll help. Perhaps it's something that I'm going to enjoy anyway. In other words, it costs me very little. Sign me up. I get to tick off that serving in church box, and if I'm lucky, somebody will notice and think highly of me for doing it. Now, please don't get me wrong. I don't want to disparage anybody's Christian service, and there are certainly some good reasons to say no sometimes. But if the yardstick by which I make the decision whether to serve in this way or that is how convenient it is for me, then I probably need to check my heart. I probably need to think about whether I'm keeping God's mercy in view. I need to remember that God did not spare his only son, but gave him for me. God gave me his very best. How can I withhold my best from him? Remember God's love for us in Christ Jesus, and so sacrifice everything to him. And the priests, the spiritual leaders of God's people, have a critical part to play in the proper worship of God's people. We didn't make much of the fact that the first part of this passage is directed to the priests. They are the ones who've been accepting these roadkill sacrifices from the people, and by so doing have shown contempt for God's name. And the Lord addresses them again in chapter 2, verse 1, to remind them of their responsibility to demand proper worship from God's people. God's leaders must demand proper worship from his people. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Of course, this is directly related to everything that we've already been reading. The priests accepting subpar offerings from the people is exactly how they failed to honor God's name. And God will curse them for it. Worse than that, he'll curse their blessings, which I take to mean that even those things that they think are for their benefit will be held against them. So, for example, God has generously given them the sacrificial system that was supposed to be a blessing to them. But their half-hearted participation means that even their sacrifices will be held against them. The language of blessings and curses should remind them of Deuteronomy 28, what will happen if they break the covenant. And there's that ominous hint of being carried off, which should strike a worrisome note with a people not long returned from exile. But amongst all that, let's not miss the reason that God is instructing the priests this way. He's doing it as a warning. Verse 1, and now you priests, this warning is for you. And again in verse 4, and you will know that I have sent you this warning. Why? So that my covenant with Levi may continue. Who is Levi? Levi is one of Jacob's 12 sons. Do you remember Jacob? Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Jacob is the one whom God chose to love. Levi's descendants were the Levites, the tribe of priests to God's people. They became the tribe of priests when they stood for righteousness, when all around them were descending into godlessness. You can read the story in Exodus chapter 32 of when Moses came down the mountain having met with God and found the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. Moses instructs the Levites to exercise swift judgment, and they do, with 3,000 people dying that day. In Numbers 25, there's a particularly colourful story of a chap called Phinehas, who was a Levite, making a human kebab out of an Israelite man and a Moabite woman. And God's verdict on that action, therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. That's that similar language we see in verse 5, isn't it? My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And here's the result, and turned many from sin. The priests of Levi in days gone by had been hungry for truth and for righteousness. They knew the truth. They spoke the truth. They demanded that the people live according to the truth. And there was great blessing for God's people as they lived under such priests, as they were turned away from sin. Sadly, that's not the kind of priest that Malachi is addressing. Just look at the contrast in verses 7 to 9. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have not turned many from sin, but turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Malachi is addressing a priesthood who are not bothered about truth or righteousness or proper worship, and the consequences for God's people were severe. Now, our society is highly individualistic, and we bring a lot of that individualism into our church life. But actually, all of Scripture will teach us that God deals with us corporately, as a body, as the church, as well as individuals. Actually, that verse in Romans 12 that we were looking at earlier on has this same idea in it. It doesn't say, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Instead, it says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Corporately, together, we're a body of believers, and God deals with us as such. One of the ways he does that is by putting us under spiritual leaders. And so we need to think through the ways that God deals with us corporately at all sorts of levels. And that must mean that if you have any sort of spiritual oversight in any way over others, then you must make every effort to be godly leaders for the sake of those that you're leading. Be godly leaders, those who speak the truth, and expect godliness from those under your spiritual care. To use the language of Malachi, you're in a God-given position that means you'll either turn many from sin or you'll cause many to stumble. Small group leaders, home group leaders, those who preach, people on PCC or on various synods, children's and youth group leaders, those who serve in prayer ministry, our ministry staff, many more. We cannot afford to show partiality in matters of the law. We don't get to water down God's perfect standard and call it okay. We don't get to look at the commands of God and start picking and choosing which ones we're going to follow and which ones we're going to throw out because they don't suit us or the culture rails against it or because they're just too hard. What a burden. If we look a little bit beyond All Saints, it's easy to see what a disregard for the law of God looks like within our own denomination. Are we, the Church of England, not at risk of being despised and humiliated before all the people because our leaders have not followed God's ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law? The world may not like biblical ethics on a whole host of issues, but they may at least have some respect for a denomination that had integrity. I guess for many of us, we're not in the position of having spiritual responsibility over others. So what's our role? Well, I think probably it's to honour godly leaders. God's people should honour godly leaders. Perhaps we balk at the idea of leaders that are uncompromising on holiness. But at the same time, I'm sure that instinctively we want to delight in the beauty of a perfectly godly priest, the perfectly godly priest, the Lord Jesus, who always spoke the truth, always kept the law, and called others to do likewise. He never turned a blind eye to sin. He's the perfect priest who perfectly fulfills that description in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. There's a remarkable beauty in the Lord Jesus' unwavering commitment to obedience to his Father. And of course, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' perfect life is credited to us by faith in him. So we are set free to live for him as he called us. And so we who are not in positions of spiritual leadership might want to consider whether we make it a joy or a challenge for those who are spiritual leaders over us. Do we look to sit and learn under faithful godly leaders and commit ourselves to growth in godliness, individually and as a church, even knowing that we're guaranteed to fall short? Or do we prefer to see the bar lowered, asking our church leaders not to get so worked up over issues of godliness that arise within our church family or the denomination? God's people should honour godly leaders. Does God get our best? Do we as a church give God our best? If we remember God's love for us in Christ Jesus, we'll hold nothing back from him. The hymn writer Isaac Watts captures it brilliantly. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Shall we pray?